Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, all right? Lord, how grateful I am that we're all here, that we're safe. We do pray, Lord, that as we see the workmen on the road coming in, that they will restore things quickly. But now we focus on you. You are high, you are lofty, you are other, you are gracious, you are mighty and merciful and just. Your character is beyond our fully comprehending. You are totally beyond our understanding. And yet you made yourself known in our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who held not unto glory and considered it nothing, but came to earth, took on flesh, in our place, died a cruel, vicious death, and even more importantly, Lord, took the sins on our back, and you turned your face on him. And as I just repeat the gospel in my heart and mind now, Lord, it lifts me. It just stirs my heart. Who are we that you would die for us? We were your enemies. So we thank you and we praise you for your grace. Will you use this text this morning to stir our minds, to stir our hearts, to stir that creative juices to see your beauty as just demonstrated in this temple, Lord, and then to know that's what you desire of our hearts. Make that be so in reality. We love you, Lord. Make us worthy of our calling. In Christ's name, amen. I want to ask you a question. Does anybody besides me like HGTV? There's four. Oh, there's a lot of us. Okay. I love those shows where they take you, not all of them, but there's a few where you go in and you're like, this place is hopeless and helpless, right? And then you see that as people begin to become involved and the designer comes in and they get the edifice right, and then it's what they call loading day. I know the lingo. I watch HGTV. And they call it loading day, and they move the furniture in, and then they show the before and the after. And you just go, wow, or either you're very critical, like I don't like that. They should have changed that. What? Well, you know where I'm going with this. If you remembered, I told you to read, and if you did, great. If you didn't, you'll get it today. We're on the next three chapters, which are 6, 7, and 8 today, and it's building day, and it's loading day. It's the completion, the building and completion of the temple, and then it's the dedication and the celebration. And it is not an often taught, I think I shared this with you before, it's not taught that much. I could not find any sermons in the chapel, because I love to pull up Believer's Chapel when I teach during the year, and I use it as a commentary. Between Dan Duncan and Dr. Johnson and a couple other commentaries, you are covered, right? So I was like, oh, this year when we got to this part, I was like, where are you, Dan? Where are you, Dr. Johnson? So I don't know why, but I think it's a beautiful passage. It certainly stirred my imagination, and so we're to that point. I'm just going to give you a 2-second reminder. I know we have one visitor. I don't know how many of you were here last week or the first week, but we looked at Solomon's story, his background. His father's life calling David was a warrior, and he conquered all of Israel, combined it, and settled Israel. And then God, in his mercy and grace, this child that came out of his sin with Bathsheba, not out of the actual sin, but out of that marriage of Bathsheba, and David was the one that God said, your life calling is to establish Israel, but you will build a temple. So this is literally the apex of Solomon's life, is building God's temple. That's what he had been called to do. And we saw last week that God gifted him, gave him wisdom beyond any other person's. And we're going to talk about that one more time next week. But he was blessed beyond measure intellectually. But wisdom is more than intellect, right? Oh, we moved forward, and now you're having a look at the back of me. But wisdom is not just knowledge, because the smartest people in the world may not be wise. Wisdom is knowing what to do under the sun, meaning in time, the linear time and space, what to do with what God gives you, the intellect, the abilities, and all of the above. It's a skill set for living, and Solomon was given that blessing. And so Solomon gets together all of the resources. He goes, takes these alliances, and he makes, let's make a deal, and he has this amazing amount of wood that's brought down the Mediterranean, that's right, to Israel. He has no men at war, so he has over 1 million men without a job, and he immediately puts them to work in building, because this is a young nation, and now, just because it has all its land, it's not been established, and Solomon will establish it with these building programs. So today we see Solomon's building program. And what I want you to keep in mind, because I'm gonna try to pull it all together, and we're already 10 after, so I'll try not to talk too fast. But we're going to get to the point where we get to the end and we realize that because God dwelt among men, where first? In the Garden of Eden. And when man sinned, they could not be in God's presence and live. And then we see God dwelling when he takes Israel as an adopted nation. When they leave Egypt, he says, today I adopt you, Israel, among the nations. And he dwells with them. And Moses says, if you do not go with us, we cannot go. It's a beautiful prayer. And God said, I will go with you. And he went with them where? In the cloud. And that in the day it was cool. And I wish we had one of those here in Dallas. And at night it was warm. And then he gave them the tents and he provided for them. And then they went into the land and had the judges, and then we had Saul, and then we had David, and now we have the beginning of his Davidic line, which is Solomon. Where does God dwell? He was in that tabernacle that he gave to Moses. He dwelt among his people in that tabernacle. And the most interesting part to me is that when Moses was on the mountain, God gave him many things. We know the Ten Commandments being but a few. But he gave him the exact plans. God was the architect for the tabernacle. And it always fascinates me because he said, do not waver from this by any means, because it's a representation of the things in heaven. Now, doesn't that spark your imagination? So here we are, and David said, you're in a tent. It's 400 years old. It needs a little maintenance. It's getting shabby. I'm going to build you a permanent structure. God said, two things. Can I be contained, and did I ask you? But he said, you have too much blood on your sins, so Solomon can. So that's where we are today. Solomon's gotten all the materials. God has ordained it. And now the building begins. So go ahead and open in your Bibles. And I will with you. We're going to open to starting with chapter 6. Now I have to tell you, I taught this winter over 3 weeks. So I did a lot of editing. Let's just pray I did enough, right? Do we have lunch? No, I'm teasing. And I know my jokes are just as bad every week. I think I'm funny. I know I'm not, but I appreciate the courtesy laughs. All right, so we're 1 Kings chapter 5, chapter 6. And we find out the very first thing. I kind of went through, and rather than go verse by verse, which we do, I've kind of clumped them together. Just stay with me. The first thing we find out in these first 6 verses, it's been 480 years since they left Egypt. It's in the 4th year of Solomon, same place we were last week. It's just a long introduction to this very point. And he starts out by giving us the measurements for the temple. And the temple measurements are fascinating because it starts out with a great big courtyard. And then, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I better stick to what the passage says. It gives just that big general size that it was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. A cubit is the space from about your fingertip to where your arm bends. That's a cubit. So it's a little different than our foot. But that's a pretty decent size building, not huge, but a big size building. It had a big portico on the front. And then it had in front of the temple that projected, it says 10 cubits. And then the interesting thing is they had high little narrow windows that were built into it. And if you've been in a lot of the temples and you think, well, I don't mean temples, I mean older churches, you think these big stained glass windows that gives lots of light coming in, but these were just tiny little narrow ones at the top. So you know what they got when the sun was out? These shafts, just these shafts that came in. Now, hang on to that thought about those windows. And then it goes on and says there was a structure around the building. And what it had happened, this big building, that on the sides, it was a separate structure. They didn't want anyone to be able to poke is not the right word. They didn't want any catastrophe like yesterday to break into the temple. But this is what I had read by these ancient, settle down, Paula, settle down. These ancient writers said that they didn't want anything breaking into the temple. So they built these structures that had twofold around it. And they were 3 floors. And they were on cedar planks. They weren't attached by the wood. They were cedar planks like shelves. And they made those floors. There were 3 of them with little ladders. And that's where they put all the extra treasures. That's where they put all the things they would need for the temple use. And it was on both sides. So it made it look wider instead of that long box that it was. And yes, I do have pictures, but I'm not going to give them to you yet. So it gives all these measurements. It talks about the windows, the surrounding structure. And then I want you to stop at verse 7. This is so fascinating. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used. No hammer, no chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. That's where you realize this is a holy place. This is a place going to be made for God. There wasn't a ching. You know how it sounds at a building site, right? It was silent. So that is amazing in itself. But I want you to think, in these ancient times, they brought these stones, and there were bigger ones for the foundation on it. They brought them one by one and fit them, and they fit perfect. There was no, oh, come over here, buddy, I need your chisel. There was nothing. God had instructed no sound. Well, that's our first lesson. In fact, I forgot to tell you where I was going. This metaphor, this temple is literally true for the nation with many truths, but there's spiritual truths behind all these physical truths. And so the temple was a place of holiness, and God was making a spiritual truth there, that when you come and approach God, you don't come casually. Today we do. We can say, Abba, sweet daddy. The first time I heard that God said, call me Abba, I didn't understand the full implications of that. Because the Old Testament saints, he was revealed to them as Yahweh, not I was, not I will be, but the eternal I am. And his name was so holy, they only used consonants. They wouldn't even spell out his whole name, and they never spoke it casually. And then God said, when Jesus came, now you can call me Father. That Greek word, as I'm sure you're aware, is Abba. You know what Abba is? Daddy. Papa. It's that name as it was described to me, and I really think it was Dr. Johnson, but I'm not positive. But it's like when a child crawls up in his father's lap, rubs his whiskers, and says, sweet daddy. And that is mind-blowing after coming out of the Old Testament and the reverence that is there. And both truths are very important for us to understand. So this first one is, you don't approach him casually. Even today, he says, call me daddy, but he's still other. To fear God is the beginning of wisdom. It's that righteous fear. It's the fear you had for sweet daddy, and you were an hour late when you got home. You didn't crawl in his lap and go, hi, daddy. You had a loving, reverential fear, and this is what's being portrayed here. And I love when we came to this passage, we were discussing it in leadership that day. We train on Monday, then to lead on Tuesday, and I'm the teacher. And one of my leaders said, you know what this tells me? Turn up the quiet. I love that expression. Turn up the quiet. That you don't get to casually go through your day, although we can. And just, dad, here, I need you here, I need you here. But God is telling us there's times just to be silent. How are you ever going to hear what God's telling you if it's error prayers on the run? And listen, I'm the queen of error prayers. But he wants us to come and to still our hearts and our minds. And that's what happened at that site. With every stone that they stacked up, there was quiet. That's remarkable. Anybody that's been in a remodel job or any construction, isn't that remarkable? And then that they fit. That showed there was great care taken. They knew that, there's some more. We've got some more chairs. Don't we have two right here? Yeah. And we can pull up another one. There's three of you. Oh, we've got three right here. See, the Lord saved them for the three of you. There you go. We are in, I'll just catch you up. We are in 1 Kings chapter 6. And we're talking about God constructing his holy, holy temple, all right? We just came to the point where they put the stone on stone as they're constructing this place for God, and there was no sound. They had to do all the work offsite. So back to the point is that's an application for you and me, is just to turn up the quiet. You know, they can say how godly you are by your checkbook and your calendar, so make time in your calendar to turn up the quiet. So then the next part that we see, I got to go a little faster, don't I? Is in 11 through 13, now God's word comes to Solomon. You remember he came to Solomon in chapter 2, when he asked him for, or not chapter 2, I believe that was chapter 4 or 3, about wisdom. And now he comes to Solomon, and I want you to read it with me. We're at verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. Okay, before you read it, you're in the middle of the building project. You've got everything going on. It's looking good. The stones are coming up, and God's interrupted. You think, what's he going to tell us about the site, right? This has got to pertain to the temple. What did he say? The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, comma, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, keep my commandments, and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites. I will not abandon my people. What does that have to do with building? It doesn't. God interrupted for a very big point. Now, I believe, I don't know every one of you here, but if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, please stay. That's my favorite thing to talk about. But as believers, when we see this, and we have a life where we have loved God and he'd been called by God, accepted Christ as our Savior, grown up in our faith, become to know him, and then as he promises in Ephesians 2:10, he gives us a work for a spiritual gift that he called us to. In fact, it says you were destined in advance for a particular work. It's not for somebody else. It is absolutely for you. I think last year I gave you the example of a key with its notches. Remember that? No, you don't, because y'all slept a few times since then. But this beautiful example is that God's handcrafted our life. The more we learn in the Bible, the more we study God and his sovereignty, we understand when he said in Hebrews, he's determined your exact times and places. He's called you to himself. He's given you a spiritual gift, your life experience, and all of it comes to an apex for you when you learn your life calling. Now, you may have more than one. Mine was teaching. I didn't learn it till I was 37. But when I stood up to teach, it is like there's a little key. And you know, when you go and have a key made, he chisels it just perfectly. He doesn't get it right, and you stick that key in, it won't turn, right? You're like, oh, I just left there. You have to go back and say, work on it some more. This is what God does with our lives until we know what we've been called to do or we're serving him. And you stick the key and turn it, and it's like, yes, that door opens. And all of it comes together. All those dadgum hymns my mother made me learn dragging me to church. All those verses she made me memorize in this girl program. All my life experience of understanding what sin I was saved from by Jesus Christ and how he humbled me and said, you are not a special Christian. Paul said he is the, what, chief of sinners. That makes you the president of sinners. I mean, you know, where he brings you to that spot. And so here it says he's warning him. He says to Solomon, basically, don't confuse. Did we read it? Yeah, we read it. Okay, okay. Don't confuse busyness for worship. Don't confuse using your gift in service for worship. It's like these little hints are in here. Turn up the quiet, spend time with me. Don't consider your busyness your spirituality. It's not. It's your relationship with me. Because what's God's overall arching theme in this book is God, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And he wants a relationship. And you can get so busy doing things you think are for the Lord or this or talking that you don't stop. Turn up the quiet and you continue to have a relationship with God. And to know God is to love God. To love God is to be obedient. And then to love God is to serve God. And so you must continually, daily, you go to him and you confess your sin. You keep those real short. How many of you have had in your life, I won't ask you today, but times before you understand God's mercy and his grace and sanctification and the dailiness and the relationship, and you took it as religion and you would do something bad and you think, oh, I got to make up for it before I can go back and pray to God. He's going to go, yeah, I've heard that before, Paula. Bootstrap sanctification. No, he even's teaching Solomon. It's a relationship by faith. It's not what you do. It's whom you know. Know me. Love me. If you love me, you'll obey me. Not because you have to, because that's what the law was, a nursemaid, a nanny, keeping you in line. But now you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. Obey. When you sin, keep short accounts. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's just the words telling him, acknowledging it. Open your heart. He sees it anyway. He doesn't say clean up your act, be sanctified, then come pray. No. He says confess and I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that clean heart, there, as he does clean you up, that love for him comes through, that desire to serve him comes through, and all of that working, I would like to say it's a one-time deal and you're done. When Bridges, my daughter, was about seven, she was saved around five or six. She came in and she said, Mother, I'm just so sad. What is it, dear? But this daughter was, this is that daughter.
What is it, dear?
You know, when I was a little girl, I used to sin and I didn't care. But now that's just all I do. Exactly. I thought, that child is saved. You know, she's got it. But to explain then to her that it's, I wish it would happen like that. It's a process. And so it's knowing God, loving God, developing a relationship. Out of that comes obedience. Out of that comes confession. Out of that comes a relationship, a knowing God. It's just circular. And it's every day and ongoing. And he just reminded him right there. He said, you need to be careful. You don't just get to say, I'm making the temple. I'm gold. He says, no, you need to be careful. You need to obey. You need to love me. So I think that's a beautiful warning for all of us that are involved in any kind of Christian ministry or involved in your church. And those of you that aren't, as you come to know and love him more, he'll give you a work too, if you don't have one. But as we grow up, he gives us all something. I don't want to reteach what we learned those first 2 weeks. All right. Now, at verse 14, look what verse 14 says. Shall I do a little do-do-do-do? So Solomon built the temple and completed it. It took 7 years, we're going to find out. But what's all the rest of this then if he did? Well, let me just tell you, that's where we're going to fill in the blanks. And I'm going to pull out some pictures. Yay! Actually, when I taught this before, I made three of everything, so I'll pass them around. When I taught this before, we'll start with this one. Oh, I wish you each had one. I had an overhead, and I let them all look at it at once. But here is a big picture of this temple. And I want to just... I'm trying to think the best way to do this. That's what I'll do. I'll keep a set, and I'll send around the other two for you guys, all right? Does that work? Note to self, do this the night before, then everybody don't have to watch you do it. Okay. They should all be together. They're not. They're supposed to be three of each. Are there more than that? See if you can separate them. In the meantime, I'm going to hold these two up and they'll come around. Here is the outer court. Y'all can't see that, can you? Can you see a little bit? They can't down there. That's what I'll do. Hold on just a second. She's going to help me. They didn't give me three, did they?
No, I don't know.
Okay, hold. Y'all chat among yourselves.
I think they are.
Okay. Okay, so.
Here's a set. Here's a whole set.
Okay. Oh, did I just give you that one? That was in my hand? Yeah, that was mine. Oh, that's the same set? Okay. Yeah, now can you give me a set? And pass it down, and then I'll use it and pass it down. So here is the overall big picture, and actually I'll just pass it down because I know it in my head. So y'all look at that and pass that one down. Y'all take that very first one, did you? Okay, just wait for the next one, all right? So we kind of went over. Oh gosh, I should have made everybody a copy. This might be more confusing than helpful. Maybe what we'll do is I'll just teach it, and then you can look at them afterwards. I don't know how to do it where everybody can see it at the same time. And then you'll be so busy trying to look at it when they pass it to you. So just wait and look at it, okay? And I'll hold these up. So I want to do it along with the way the Scripture gives it. So now starting in, just look at your Bible, and then you can look at these afterwards. You know, in my head, it was a lot better than how it's turned out. Sorry. So if you will... Oh, I have I have somebody's that goes with that one. Oh, yeah, just hold on to that set. All right. Where was my big one? Did I already pass it to y'all? Yeah, that's the one I want. You're going to see that this is starting with, let's look at verse, well, let me just wait. I'm just going to wait and hold them up as I need them. So he built the temple. We've talked about the outside, that there was virtually two rooms to this temple. The bigger room, well, there was an outer court with a wall around it of the stone, all white stone, right? And then you walk up and there is a long room that is called the most holy place. And behind it is a room that's 20 by 20 by 20 cubits, a square box, where the other room is a rectangle. And that square box is the most holy place. You've probably heard of it as the Holy of Holies, built right into it. I think I'll go through it, through the passage, and just ignore those for a minute. So, I'd already said it took 7 years. So during this time, they had the walls. They were all cedar. Solid cedar from top to bottom. We know why cedar. We talked about it last week. Cedar does not take on termites. Cedar is very hardwood and long-lasting. So we had the cedar that was the walls and the ceiling. What?
And it smells.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to talk about that in a second. Then you have the floors that are juniper wood. I don't know anything about juniper wood. Does anyone know about juniper wood? No, but it must have been good. That's all I can say. Only the best. And then all of the floor, all of the walls, all of the ceiling, Solomon took, it says, pure gold, and he covered every single surface. Can you imagine the amount of gold? It gets better. When he does his throne room, there's so much gold in his throne room. We're not there yet, but in Solomon's own throne room, he uses 6 lions on either side and 1 on either side of his throne. And each of those lions weighs 1 ton of gold. 1 ton. This is a very, very, let me add a third, very wealthy kingdom. Like I said, at this time, Israel was the world power. It was the strongest nation by far. It would, like I said, been the United States of the time. And so this temple reflected those riches, but only as God instructed, not the way the world would do it. His palace has the lions. God said, don't make me any gigantic 1-ton gold lions. God says, line the ceilings and line the floors totally with gold. Then, next thing it talks about are these carvings. And carved into the cedar were these beautiful carvings of open flowers, of pomegranates, and of cherubim. And certain places there would be palm trees on it. So they were hand carved. Beautiful work. You know, people always admire the French work, the relief that they carve into their wood. It's the same idea, just carved living out of it. But every single wall, every space had these beautiful carvings on it. And then after that, the next thing it talked about was the entrance and the door, 2 huge olive woods. We had a third kind of wood, these olive wood doors that are huge and very thick. And on those were carved, they had cherubim and palm trees, and I believe also cherubim, palm trees, and those flowers. They also had gourds, like the pomegranate looking beautiful gourds that had that interesting shape that were like on the bottom of the high priest robe. So they had gourds carved into it too. It just makes my head think, whoa, I would love to see this place, everything shining. And then next it talks about the part that sparks my imagination. There are 2 tremendous doors, a little bit smaller, that go open into the Holy of Holies. And when you go into the Holy of Holies, in this square room is solid gold. And the only thing you see is a stand, and it was also covered with solid gold. They use the word pure gold. It's not solid gold. Excuse me, pure gold. That was whatever was able to be plated onto, or I guess it wouldn't be plated, probably burnished, wouldn't it? I don't know the craftsman word, but it was all gold. But then 2 tremendous carvings of cherubim. And I'm going to show you a picture of what they look like. Cherubim have a particular look, but these 2 had, this is a 20 cubit room, and they each had wingspans, 5 foot wing, 5 foot wing. There's 10 cubits. And the second one stands beside it with a 5 foot wing. They're solid. You walk in that room and you see these 10 foot tall, 10 foot wide cherubim with these tremendous wings and a gold stand that was made for the ark. And it doesn't say there is any windows in there. And so I'm not sure how the high priest saw in there, because I looked and I couldn't find it. That'll be an assignment for y'all. But that would be stunning, wouldn't it? You walk in, and that was where that they would put the ark, where they would meet with God in that tremendous room with those tremendous cherubs. And I thought about that, not cherubs, cherubim. I thought about this, and when I looked up the meaning of cherubim, it's always the ones that are on guard for God in the holy place. In fact, I'm going to read you in a minute. Is this a good place to do it? Yeah, it might as well be. No, I want you to wait. Just wait just a second. They're always, always cherubim that guard the presence of God. They're in the presence of God. In his throne room in Isaiah 6, if we have time, I'm going to read that to you. There are four creatures that are the strangest things with four heads on each side, and their feet roll, and they are always flying above the God. And it says all they do for eternity. There's no time here. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Holy, 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 who is, who was, who is to come. That's all they do. Now, an unbeliever would say, well, that sounds arrogant, but an unbeliever wouldn't understand. Our God is other. We can understand him as he allows us to in his communicable attributes. But even in heaven, it says we'll know him, we'll be like him. We'll never fully know him. We'll spend eternity knowing more and more about God. Because just like he created what man thinks is infinite space, it's not infinite. Space has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And they have now, physicists have already come to that conclusion. And they were like, wait a minute, if there's a middle, a beginning, and an end, that means there was someone before a creator. And they just don't like it. But God is so other and so holy that there are creatures necessary to communicate to any beings how holy he is and how other he is. And there was even a time before they were created, before anything was created. Angels weren't from the beginning. If they were, that means God would have needed something. And if God needs anything, he's a faux God, not a real God. There was a time in eternity past where it was God alone, one person, all alone for eternity and totally sufficient. He needs zippo. Why is he bothered? We don't know, but praise God he has. Can I get a witness? Okay. That was funny. So these two cherubim are in his presence. When they were cast out of the garden, a cherubim guarded God with the flaming swords. When Jesus Christ, the actual ark itself has two cherubim on the top. They're just pictures where God's holy Ten Commandments is inside, and there's two cherubim whose wings touch that are on the gold case, signifying the cherubim that guard the presence of God. And then think about the resurrection in John. What did we find when they peeked in the tomb? Sitting on each end of where Jesus Christ had been, there were two cherubim. You just see the picture all the way through. So now he's made this tremendous picture for us that God's big, his holiness is big, and his guards are tremendous. Just a beautiful picture. Now, the oddest thing happens here. Wait, let me make sure I gave you all that I wanted to tell you about that. Yes. Now we're at chapter 7. Can you believe we made it through chapter 6? And the oddest thing happens. It's just a big old fat interruption. And it talks about the rest of his building plan. Then it goes back to the temple. And I just want to tell you real quickly what it was. It took him 7 years to build the temple, it says. But it took him 14 years to build his palace, his building program. So I just want you to tuck that away. Because I've told you, spoiler alert, it's not going to end well for Solomon. This might be one of those cracks we talked about last week. 14 more years he spends and he builds. The first thing, I'm just going to highlight it for you. The first thing that he builds is called the Palace of Forests. And the reason it was called that is because there are 45 massive, massive cedar logs that go through. Secondly, there's a hall of pillars, and it was just a long portico, and it led to the throne hall. And this throne hall was tremendous. And if you wanted to appeal, remember when the two ladies came to Solomon, the two prostitutes came to Solomon. They would appeal to him. This is the official place. Anyone could come in. And we'll see a character next week that does. And then the third, the next was Solomon's personal residence. He had to have his own palace to live. And then he made an interesting last one. And his Egyptian princess got her own palace. We're going to find out at the end of this. He has 700 wives, 300 concubines. And guess who gets her own palace? The Egyptian princess. Now, we don't know if that's because they did not want her housed because she was not of Israel, Could be. We really don't know. Many theologians think that she had proselytized because God never criticizes him in Scripture for marrying her. It could be part of the deal when made with Pharaoh that, yes, you can have my daughter. Yes, this will be a world alliance, but you got to give her own palace. We don't know. But she had her very own palace. She had a very central part. But God just interrupts the passage. And in verse 1 through 12, it just talks about that extra 14 years, and I don't know whether he's given us a crack or what he's trying to tell us, but you can see that this building program was tremendous. Do you remember the first time you went to Washington, D.C.? Or if you haven't been, you should. Weren't you just amazed at the beautiful stone buildings? Just amazed. Or you go to Europe and you see the whole streets of stone. This is what would happen. Visitors would come to this area, and remember, it was between two, it was in the valley between two mountains, and it was the highest point on Mount Moriah, at the very top point, that all of this was built. So it was like a shining white kingdom at the highest point in Israel, and Israel was the most powerful country in the world, so you can see how it would have great status. It was a huge building program of 14 years. So we go back to verse 13. We're not through building. Are you exhausted? Now it's time to, we've got the structure there, they've got all the bones in place, and look what they're going to do next. And I think I left some, no, I didn't leave it off. All right, so what does he do? He hires, I think you call him Huram, I'm not sure, Huram, H-U-R-A-M. And who was he? He was the world-renowned bronze maker. Solomon sent away for a man that was talented above talented. And I think right here God is telling us, there is not clerical work, and there's not, oh, I can't think of the opposite, help me. I don't want to look it up in my notes. Everyday work, there's a name for it. What? One more louder?
Manual labor,
that's not it. But there's clerical, meaning Christian work, and then there's...
Layman.
No, but it'll come in a minute. I'm buffering, it'll come. And God is saying there are no different. That all of our skills, all of our gifts, we don't get to say, well, I do this for God, but I do this for me. It's all what he's given us. He uses all of it. And so if you happen to be the most fantastic artist, that's a gift from God. And God says that's worship when you use that. When you use it for the good of man, it brings glory to God. He gave you the gift. And here's Huram. He was born of a pagan father and a Jewish mother. It's kind of like if you're going to have open heart surgery, do you want the very best heart surgeon, or are you going to look for a Christian heart surgeon? I'm going with the very best. God, if I can get the very best, it's a Christian bonus, right? But God has given all those gifts. They aren't, that best surgeon didn't make himself that. Where'd he get his mind? His parents' DNA. Where'd they get theirs? It goes back to all from God. So there's not Christian work and secular, there's the word. I knew it was coming. For a Christian, it's all holy work. It's all worship. Everything we have, everything we do is on loan for God. And I love this. When God gives, he gives without, well, he gives us things in full of grace with his arms out. But you know what he wants to do? All of it's given for one purpose. He wants to take it back and bring glory to himself. He doesn't give without cause. You can tell your child, what? I remember, in fact, particularly my daughter Bridges, who ended up going to art school. That is so good. I wonder how God's going to use that in your life. You train them up to think that way. And anything you're proud of, you realize, oh, wait, why would I be proudful? God gave that to me. Lord, use it. It's yours as you wish. Whether it's fixing beautiful bronze or teaching the Bible, it's the same thing. Whatever God's given you to, it's for the good of others and the glory of God. And I love that. So they put this guy to work. And I have a long, in fact, we're not going to look at the particulars. Flip over, if you want, to verse 41. Because that's the list of what he did. And I'm going to go through them with you. He made two huge bronze pillars. They were 13 cubits in circumference. Those are big, right? And I believe they were 18 tall. And they were solid bronze. And then on top of that, they took a lotus flower that was another, I believe, 7 cubits. I'll go back and look it up, but it's pretty close. The point is, they were tremendously big. They were solid bronze. They went on either side of the door walking into the temple. One on either side. One was named Jacob. The other was named Boaz. Jacob meant established. Let me tell you literally what it meant so I don't mess it up. Jacob means, let me look in my notes. That'll be a better way to do it. Jacob means, that's right, he establishes. Boaz means in strength. There was a testimony right as you walked in the door. God establishes in strength. Did it mean he established Israel and in strength? Did it mean he's establishing this temple and in strength? Does it mean he will establish his people? Does it mean he establishes in faith and in strength? It can mean all of those things. Oh, here where they were. It was 18 cubits high, 12 cubits in circumference, and 5 cubits high, and then they also had a capital on them that was 2 cubits, and they were tremendous. And as you walked in the door, there was a testimony that God's the one that establishes, and when he establishes, it's in strength. And Israel was a living witness to this. This little group, a band of people, 12, and their families, went into Egypt. They came out a million strong. They defeated the biggest army in the world through God, Pharaoh's army. They came to this nation. They had nothing in Canaan, not one thing. God said, that's your land. You know what they owned there? One burial plot that Abram had bought, the tree. And that was it. And what had God done? Now they were established fully in the land. They were the most powerful nation in the world. It's a testimony to our great God. Beautiful picture there. The next thing, and I'm going to, this is what I want you to look to. The next thing that he makes, oh, by the way, it went on to talk about he made around those beautiful columns. He went around them with this, they call them, I believe he said they were workings or ropes. Of flowers, bronze hand-carved flowers, chains, excuse me, intertwining chains all the way around. These intertwining chains that went up, and then around those on either side were these handmade bronze flowers on these tremendous, how can I even measure 13 cubits? These tremendous, beautiful bronze poles before, columns before you ever walked in. Then he made out of solid bronze. He made 10 stands, and they were stands with wheels, and on the side in the cedar were also more of the same carvings, and on top of them were these solid bronze basins. There were 10 of them to fill with water. But he also made what's called the sea. Interesting term. A tremendous, I use tremendous too much. I should find another adjective. Another superlative, but an enormous basin. For cleansing, for washing, for the priests, for all that they would do. That was made out of solid bronze. And it was sitting on life-size 12 bulls. 3 going east, 3 going west, 3 going north, 3 going south. Sitting on this tremendous basin. This is all outside in the yard. All outside in the yard. And then, of course, they have the big. There goes tremendous again. The big. What's another one? Tremendous, big, huge. Altar with the bronze horns on the top where they did the sacrificing. So out in the outer area was where they took care of all the sin sacrifices. I wish I had time, but I don't today, to teach you all about the sacrificial system. We have to stay on the temple. But all that happened outside. The substitute lambs for the sin, the substitute animals, the bulls, all of them, they're killed outside. The work is done. The priests clean up outside. And they had the 10 rolling ones to do more cleansing. Lots and lots and lots of cleansing. 10 stands, the one big one, and the big altar. And that was done. They went inside. Now, they come in and they open those doors. And I just want you to stop and think with me. You open those gorgeous doors by those tremendous. And you go inside and it's just gleaming gold. You have these shafts of light coming in, right? And then it said Solomon added to that. Hiram made, did I finish all of them? The 10? Yes, I did. And then it said Solomon made more. He took his own, whether it was the gold and silvers and all the stones that he used that David gave him to buy gold, I don't know. Did he have his own gold? I don't know. Was it from the treasury? I don't know. There was just a lot of it. And he took that gold and he made a golden altar, the golden altar on which the showbread would be, where the priests daily changed this bread. The lampstands of pure gold inside, 5 on the left and 5 on the right. They look like a menorah. You've seen, you'll see a picture of them. They're in here. And then there was gold floral work everywhere. There were lamps. There were tongs. They used their little lamps. I'm sure that's what was the light in the Holy of Holies. Pure gold basins, wicks, trimmers, bowls, dishes, censers, even gold sockets for the doors. Isn't that interesting? Everything was sparkling. So you open these doors and you just have to be hit in the face. Think about it. It literally would engage all of your senses. You would be overwhelmed by these tremendous burnt bronzed columns. The gold doors would open. You'd walk in and you would smell the cedar. Your eyes would be just dazzled with the light pinging on the gold and the candles glowing, the table where you'd smell the showbread that had been cooked. And outside would be the smells of flesh on that fire, but inside was the incense that the priest used. On the outside of God's holiness was everything gross and foul and stinky and bloody and offensive. And inside you just had your senses exalted with beauty. Just beautiful. Here's where I want to read you real quick what, when God named, when God revealed, he did it in three places, but this is the easiest one to read. It's Isaiah chapter 6. Just listen, I'm gonna read it to you, and the reason I waited till now is because I wanted you to have in your mind a little bit about what that temple was like, and it says it's a picture of what's in heaven. So, in the sixth year, when King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Does God have a big long robe? Is that a metaphor? I don't know. It filled this temple. Above him were seraphim. They weren't cherubim, excuse me, seraphim, with six wings. Two wings they covered their faces, two they covered their feet, and two they flew. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts, the thresholds, they shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What was Isaiah's reaction? Face down, face plant. He cries out, and the words don't translate, but it's a heart cry. It's a guttural cry. It says, whoa, to me, I am a man undone. Undone. I'm unclean. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar, that altar in heaven. And with it, he touched my mouth. See, this has touched your lip. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for. What was sacrificed on the altar touched his lips and atoned for his sin. See the pictures? What was sacrificed on the altar of the cross? Who was consumed for our sake? And then who atoned for us? It's a beautiful picture. It's pretty big, but God will make it more and more and more specific in the Old Testament until Jesus comes. So, you see, this is just absolutely remarkable. Look at verse, let me open my Bible back up. Look at verse 51. In chapter 7, when all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of the temple. There was still more. There was still more. Now that beautiful, beautiful temple, guess who got to enjoy it? Nobody. If only people that ever entered were the Levitical priest, and they worked there day and night. Everyone else was on the outside. This was their place of work. And how about the Holy of Holies with the huge cherubim? After the loading day, so to speak, no one, but one time a year, just one time a year, the high priest went in with the blood of the lamb, with the blood of the sacrifice. Inside, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, you just see this just beauty. It's just not for, because he wants to impress everybody. It's not about us getting to enjoy it. It's not about us going, wow, look how rich God is. God doesn't need to hear any of that. It's just a reflection of who he is. He has all things at all times. He needs nothing. His presence is glorious. The place he dwells is glorious. And it's so other men can't be in that of themselves. They can't be in that. They needed the priest to go in for them. This would be a great place to put the gospel, but I don't have time. Wouldn't it? We need our high priest, Jesus Christ. And so fascinating, because he did go. It said when he was, after he was dead, he went. And he went and entered that place. And how do we know that? How do we know that anyone can now go in God's presence beside the priest and live? Because of the very minute on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." The curtain that was in that current temple that kept anyone from going into the Holy Holies, it was a palm's width thick, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. If you're going to tear a piece of fabric and you're talking 20, 30 feet tall, you're going to start at the bottom, right? This, there was the earthquake. It was amazing signs, and it tore from top to bottom. And I promise you, every priest was in there that knew that if you were in the Holy of Holies any other time than that one time, and only the high priest, you're instantly dead. Those were the lessons before 1 Kings and 2 Samuel. Don't you know when that curtain came down, they were like, "We're out of here." And God said, "It's opposite. Come in through Jesus Christ. Your sins are assuaged. I've paid the price. Come into my very presence. Call me Abba." Let me give you the principle, though. I just couldn't resist giving that little bit of the gospel. The principle for these two chapters is all God's people are called to build a house for God's name. All God's people are called to build a house for God's name. Now, Paula, you're going to have to unpack that. Are you thinking that? Some of you may be ahead of me. But there was the temple that Solomon built that was destroyed when Babylon came and took all the gold and everything. It was rebuilt, the second temple, by Nehemiah. It was pitiful. In comparison, it was built by wicked Herod again, and it was an atrocity as well. But wherever the ark was, God had promised that he would dwell there as they went through the particular ceremonies he required. And then when that temple was torn open, where did we learn last week? And I know many of you already knew it, but where does God temple now? In your own heart. Your heart is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you think about the magnificent and the grandeur of what that Holy of Holy was, and now you think about your own heart, it gives a whole new meaning to sin. Have you ever said this to someone? You are golden. When you're so pleased with them, you're golden. I will never use that expression again in the same way, to know that God took this broken down, needing refurbished, like the TV show. And through his Holy Spirit, he came into my heart. And he filled it with his luxurious presence. And he made it shining. He made it clean. And he made it glorious for his own presence. So as I've thought about this, I thought about it in the spring and it touched me. I thought about it this week as I prepared. If that's the case, and we talked about last week on your temple, was it the dilapidated 400-year-old one? Did you need some maintenance, deferred maintenance? This week, I think, as you understand of what your heart is before God and how it's such a beautiful picture that we are clean in Jesus Christ, what are you going to add to it? If you've got two gigantic cherubim, solid gold, you're going to go in there ticky-tacky and buy something at Target and stick it in there on the... No, he's got it. The point being, you have everything you need for God to live in your heart. Why? Because he did it. He cleaned it up. He did it through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I got a little too clever for myself. If my heart is his temple, then imagine if you are entering it and you see that the outside of it is what? Stone. All white stone, plain. You have to go in the heart and you see there. It's just beautiful. What does God see? What do we all see on the outside? Plain. But what does God look at? The heart. So you may be a hot mess like I've been from time to time and continue to be on the outside. But God says, inside, you're my work. I live there. You're golden. So I got, like I said, a little clever maybe by half much. Is your shining? Does it need a little polishing? Is it a beautiful reflection of God? Are there a few cobwebs that need to be worked with? Do you have a cupboard where you keep secrets? Have you ever read the little book, My Heart, Christ's Home? And he comes into your heart and he says, what's this closet? Don't open that one. He says, I know what's in there. Do you have magazines and TV shows that when he walks in, he's like, that's not appropriate. Ooh, I'm preaching now. Maybe your habits of laziness are reflected. It's not so shiny. Maybe there's some fear there. Some things that don't belong. Fear needs to be extinguished by his own holiness. When you think what he did to accomplish that, does he deserve anything less than a fully open heart to him that's beautiful and shining with unconfessed sin and open to receive his love and his relationship? Isn't that a beautiful picture of where God dwells? And then he says, now I dwell in your heart through Jesus Christ. I just find this metaphor remarkable of what God has done. He's taken, and he doesn't even take your old heart and played it with gold. He gives you a new heart. And one day faith will be sight, because in Revelation, when John enters his throne room, he finds there's 24 elders there. There's the 12 and the 12 Israel and the apostles represented. They're the cherubim over him with their wings up. He's on his throne, and there's the Lamb right beside him, the Lamb of God that take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. And one day faith will be sight. And then when you hear the new heavens and the earth, do you know that the streets, he says, are made of gold? You think, wow. No, but you know why they're made of gold? What's the cheapest source you're going to use? Asphalt. Anything cheap that's sturdy enough. Gold is so nothing in his kingdom that he uses it on the streets. He gives, whether they're metaphor or literal, the gate is a pearl. They're stones, precious, what we just, my gosh, we'd give an arm and a leg to own a diamond this big. And they're just going to be huge ones. It's all window dressing. You know what God calls his treasure? You and me. He says we are his treasured possessions. He took the rawest of raw in all of us. But he took really raw in me, and he has chiseled in my life. He has worked in my life through my salvation, through hardship, through joy, through every way. And when I get to heaven, he is going to take me, and he's going to hold me up, and he's going to turn it around. Let's go. See that? Surrounded by gold and diamonds and pearls. And see this? Yeah. This is my treasured possession. All of that's just a picture of God's value of us, that he would give his only begotten son. He would pay that kind of price so that he could then himself come in and give us this golden interior. May our words, our mouth, our mind, our habits, I pray this for me, for you, may they be up to this beautiful heart that he had given it. May it reflect him and his glory. May it just be stunning with the shafts of light. He says, we have these treasures in jars of clay, but they are broken pots. And the brokenness in our lives are just the cracks where he can shine that reflection of him, that just beautiful reflection. I love, and I'm going to pass around. Y'all can look at these pictures later. I just love the picture that he paints. And so now it's loading day. You ready? This is really quick. Oh, yeah, it's got to be really quick. Chapter 8 should be taught all by itself. It should be taught in 3 weeks. It is absolutely beautiful. Chapter 8 in a nutshell. I thought I might come to this, so I made a special page called In a Nutshell. The first part is in chapter 7 is 1 through 13. It's the procession of the ark. It's the filling of the rooms. And what happens? He calls, it's done, it's finished. He gets the priest, he says, go to Jerusalem, get the ark from where it is, the tabernacle, bring it up on top of the hill, Mount Moriah, the highest place. And he calls all, it says, the chiefs of the tribes, the head of the tribes, the elders, all his officials. And he says, bring everybody, bring your families. We're going to do this thing. He waits 8 months to do it. You know why? He waits for the Festival of Tents. That's the biggest celebration. It's 7 days. It's Israel's most joyful celebration. And it stands for God's rest, in a nutshell, God's rest. Don't you remember in the garden he said, seventh day, God rested. And then he said, enter my rest. And he told all of Israel to spend one day resting in God. Jesus comes, he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. We enter his rest. Jesus is his rest. And so the idea here is this Festival of the Tents is God's rest, that he brought them, his provision. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them tents to live in. He gave them manna. Their sandals didn't wear out. They had water. And it's just a beautiful celebration. It's a picture that's so strong. Did you know in the Millennial Kingdom, they're going to celebrate the Festival of Tents, or the Feast of the Tents? Because, again, entering God's rest. It's just a festival of salvation as well. And it's for 7 days. So he waits 8 months so he can do it at this time. So they bring it into town. All the people see it. And the first thing he does is the first thing he does in chapter 8 is they say they sacrifice. Now, this is where, I'm just going to give you an idea. Outside is this gigantic place to sacrifice and the water to clean from it. They're all surrounding the temple. And right there's where they sacrifice. And they sacrifice an unnumberable amount. That's what the scripture says. So many. And I always just being who I am, I'm just keeping it real. My ching ching dollar signs, I think. Think of all the cattle that would have fed. And what did they do with them after they sacrificed? They burned them up. Just a tremendous offering. So they start out by acknowledging the sacrifice to God. The second thing he does is he assembles them and he gives a sermon. And that's in verses 14 through 21. You can't do anything without a good sermon, right? Oh, well, that was enthusiastic. You can't do anything without a good sermon, right? There you go. So in verses 14, he begins a sermon. And let me just tell you what the sermon's all about. Let me go to my shorthand notes here. Unless y'all want to stay for lunch. Oh, I think I'm funny, and I see y'all don't. Okay. And well, let me turn to that page again. All right. So, I don't want to get ahead of myself, because if I try to shorten it, I might miss something really, really good. So they have this procession, and they bring it, the priest bring it, and it's so funny because earlier it said when they brought it on poles, and they were so long they stuck out from the Holy of Holies. I don't really know what that means, and no one gave me a satisfactory explanation, but I know what they were thinking. I want as far away from that ark as I can get, because the last buddy that it touched, when it fell, he tried to touch it, he died immediately. So these tremendous long poles, they're bringing in the holy ark to put inside of the Holy of Holies. They've had this unbelievable amount of sacrifices, and they place it inside below the two cherubim on that golden altar, and inside they put the Ten Commandments. We don't know what happened to Aaron's staff and the manna that was there when they put in the tabernacle. All they have here now is the Ten Commandments. And I just have to stop, just a little bit of homework. The point of having the Ten Commandments there is God is in his heaven, and God looks down and he sees the law, the Ten Commandments. And in his perfect attributes of justice and righteousness, he sees they're broken by his people. And then comes the wrath of God. Now, those of you that are new to Bible study go, oh, that's the Old Testament God. God changes not. And all of God's attributes are just who he is. And he cannot be one and not the other. So he's always loving. He's always righteous. He's always merciful. He's always great. Gracious. He always has wrath, that when his wrath is part of, it's just as beautiful a part of his attribute. It's the whole person of God. And that's how he describes himself. I think I shared with you last week when Moses wanted to know him more. He said, you can't see me. I'll tell you my character. That's how he described himself, by his attributes. And so God would look down and he would see that his law was broken, and the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God would bring up his wrath, and it had to be assuaged. And so once a year, the high priest would sacrifice for himself and go through the ritual to cleanse himself. He would change. He would go into the Holy Holies with that blood of the sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it on that golden altar between the two cherubim where God was to dwell among men. And as he did, the picture was God would look down. He would see the sin that man had done, and he would see the blood, and he took it as a substitute, penalty, sins paid for, and God's wrath would be assuaged. And nationally, Israel was in a good standing with God till the next year on that Day of Atonement. And so that is the idea of that Ten Commandments had to be there, because that is what the blood would cover. It would pay for all the penalties that were due those who had broken the law. And who hasn't broken the law? Solomon's going to say in a minute, every man sins. So we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all, of us all. It was a picture of Jesus Christ and his blood shed and his blood covering our sins and God being satisfied. How did they know if God was satisfied, if they'd done it right? The high priest walked out of the temple. Did you know he went in with a rope on his ankle? Because if he went in and he didn't do it right, and God's righteous, perfect righteousness and justice was such, he would drop dead. And when the bells on the bottom of his robe quit tinkling, they were like, uh-oh, we're in trouble, kids. Pull him out, that dead body out. That's how exacting and how righteous our God is. He is completely other, but he is also completely as the person of Jesus Christ, who's the exact representation. You don't have the God of the Old Testament, the God of New. You have one God in three persons. And you want to see the wrath of God? Think about Jesus when he overturned in the temple all the tables where they were making money off God. You don't want to be there. And I promise you, you want to know Jesus Christ. You want to be there when God's wrath will be poured on those that refused his son. That's just not a good, that's not a good picture. Well, back to the point. So then we read in 10 through 11, perfect timing. In fact, it's worth stopping. When the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priest couldn't even perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. All of his attributes, that's what glory means. That's the definition. It's all of God's attributes. It's his character, his radiance. When Moses was in his presence, he came down the mountain and his face was so shiny, he scared the people. Just being near God in the cleft of the rock, it made his face shine. He ended up covering it up. We know that because the people were frightened of it. That's God's glory. This time it manifests in a cloud. But why a cloud? Well, when it was in the throne room, it said God filled it with a cloud. But also when he led Israel, and this is the festival of feast, how did they know God was with them? The dark cloud. In the day it kept them cool. At night it was a fire and kept them warm. This was the presence of the God. And it must have been so tremendous that they all were like, we're out of here. You know, you think, oh, instead of, oh, no, it was fear. It was fear. Why do I know that? Because when God told Moses to come up top of the mountain, told the people to come around the mountain, he was going to give them the law, and they were to stand at the edge, and God spoke from the mountain, and it was so terrifying. The words in the Bible are the superlatives of terrifying, so much so that when Moses went back, they said, just don't make us listen. Don't make us be anywhere near it. And God said, fine, you don't have to be. So you see his otherness, that we approach him and say, Daddy, but there's also terror in not having the wrath of God assuaged through the blood of the Lamb. Behold, the blood of the Lamb that takes away the world, Jesus Christ. So many pictures. So God was pleased, and that was beautiful. He did the same in the tabernacle, and now they knew God was with them. And I think that's what this tremendous outpouring. Next comes his sermon. And his sermon, I don't have time to go through it bit by bit. Will y'all read these later? They're so beautiful. 14 through 21, it's a recalling of what God had done for his people. He tells them about how they got the temple, its origins. I promised it to David. And it's a praise session for God keeping his promise. And after that, in verse 22, is a beautiful picture. Solomon, it says he raises his hands towards heaven. And he gives this beautiful prayer before his people and for his people. And the big idea was, Lord, use this temple for the reasons that it was created. And he goes through and he says, hear, God, and forgive. Hear and forgive. When we have sinned against you, hear and forgive. When we go to war because we've sinned against you, hear and forgive. When there's plague, when there's famine, when there's drought, he goes through everything. He says, hear and forgive. And finally, then he says, look at verse, I want you to look at, he praises him for keeping his promises, but look at verse 39. I told you we'd fly through it. All through his prayer, in verse 39, the last half, he says, deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their, say it with me, hearts. For you alone know every human heart, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you give their ancestors. This was all about the heart. There was a lot of regalia. There was a lot of prayer. There was a lot of going on, but it's God. Hear our prayers. May our hearts pure. May they shine as they should. And then he keeps going here. And then there's one other big point that I want to give you. And that's verse 41. And look what he says. As the foreigners who do not belong to your people Israel, but have come from a distant land because of your name, they'll hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when they come. They'll pray toward the temple. They'll hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks you. Answer their prayer, Lord, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people, and may know that this house I built bears your name. People say Israel was all, God just picked Israel and they were special people. And when they wouldn't obey, he threw them away and said, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. There's an acorn of truth in that. But the point is, God always, from the Genesis 3:15, where he gave that first gospel, to when he promised Abraham, it was for the nations with an S, right? He always said, Israel, I'm adopting you. You will be the beacon, the shiny hill on the shiny city on the hill. You will have people look at you and say, they have an incredible God. Look what he did to bring them out of Egypt. Look at those miracles. Look how they live. Look how they love. Look how they have joy. Look how they have peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Look at their, God's taking care of them. They must have a great God. I want to know their God. Their ministry was always evangelism, not to be God's own special little people. I'm not saying they were that way, because we know the scripture's full. They were believers, evangelicals from Genesis all the way and till eternity. But there it is right there. There's one of the prayers. He knew that. Solomon knew that. And then he talked about war and that they would, you would hear their prayers, that they would turn back. Verse 52, may your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people. May you listen to them whenever they cry out to you, for you single them out among all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, sovereign Lord, brought us out of Egypt. When he finished this prayer, he was, hands were up, but he was on his knees. This was beautiful. He started out with his arms up, and as he began to recall all God had done and all the ways they needed God to hear and to answer, he was on his knees with his arms up. And by the way, I have to tell you, most of you go to Believer's Chapel here, and the thought of seeing an arm up in Believer's Chapel would frighten you. I remember Dr. Boyce. Y'all know Dr. Boyce. Do you remember Dr. James Boyce? He would come here and teach Radio Bible Hour anyway. He was telling Mike and I don't remember who all was there. Maybe Dan was there. There was a group of us. It could have been in Oklahoma City. I don't know. He goes, you know, the Bible says we are to raise holy hands. It's all through Scripture. He goes, he had that big church in Philadelphia, Dr. Barnhouse Church. He goes, I would raise them every time I sang in prayer, but I'd get so many emails and mails it wouldn't be worth it. Have you gone crazy on us? But to raise your hands is just, sometimes doesn't your heart just make you want to? When you're singing or when you're praying, you just, and I think that's what happened, I think, emotionally. He had his hands up. He was thinking of how good God was. He was in the midst of this, they were all seeing this amazing, the only time they'd see it, gold, gorgeous temple. And he just hit his knees. It was beautiful. And after that, he gives this dedication, which I'm not going to give to you yet. It's just let's see. Let me get my shorthand back out. It's a benediction. That's the word. The benediction and a blessing. And then after that, they offered again so many sacrifices. You know how many they offered? Ah, right there. It says they had 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. I mean, they're, talk about an outpouring. Like I said, you want to see how much you love God, look at your checkbook and your calendar. This was a big checkbook, giving of this kind of money. They were just celebrating. I know that to be true because the passage goes on and says that they kept it on going for another 7 days. They did not want it to end. You know what it basically was? Revival. And here's the results. Look at verse 66. On the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king. They went home joyful and glad in heart. Why? Because they had this gorgeous place to worship now. Well, they weren't going in. No. For all the good things the Lord had done for David and his people, Israel. For all the good things God had done. That's the results. I'm going to give you the principle because I know y'all are tired. Here's your principle. A heart right with God, comma, a heart right with God, dedicated to his glory. A golden heart dedicated to his glory brings joy and gladness of heart. It is all about the heart. The people gave. The people worked. The people dedicated. The people sacrificed. The people prayed. The people heard a sermon. The people were focused on God and what God had done for Israel. They celebrated together, and their hearts were joyful, and they were glad. So I have the most pertinent question to ask. Are you lacking joy? Do you have a heart, glad heart? You can have joy and a glad heart and be really sad. We know that. You know the song, It Is Well With My Soul? You know the background? For those of you that never heard, he just lost all five of his daughters. And I read another biography on him, and there was more after that. His business went bankrupt, and more after that. And he sat down and penned in all of that, It Is Well With My Soul. But there are times, not only is it well with your soul, but it bubbles up. Just a joy of knowing God. When you confessed your sin, when there's nothing keeping you between you and the Lord, you open his word, it speaks to you, you're around God's people. You have family you love, you can love on them. The fruit of the Spirit are evident with love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. There's an attitude of forgiveness in you. And you begin to act as you know what's in your heart. That provides joy. You know, there's a time for everything, and Solomon wrote it. But listen, after that revival, it was pure joy. So if you're lacking it, make sure it's not because you have put something in the way of your relationship with God. He made you. He is the only one that knows how you work. Not only that, he made how you work. And he put all your life circumstances to where you are, good, bad, or ugly. And if your joy's missing, just make sure that's not the reason. Because that is one, like I said, of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And the second thing, will you lift your hands this week in prayer? Go home and read this prayer. I'm going to do the benediction right out of here when we close. But raise your hands. You know, turn up the quiet. Read what he has to say. Ask him to hear your prayer and forgive and to answer. Give whatever's on your heart to him. And then as you finish, you'll find there's that lightness that comes, and trusting. Trust him. This is the picture. God's home, my heart, God's home. And that we can all say, we're golden. Let's pray. And I'm going to use his prayer. Father, we do praise you who has given rest to your people, just as you promised through our Savior Jesus Christ. We have entered his rest because of his work on the cross, and when it was finished, and you tore that curtain, we could come into your very presence and call you Daddy. Not one word has failed of all the good promises you've given in your word. May you, Lord our God, be with us. And just as you were with our ancestors and believers that came before us, never leave us and never forsake us. Turn our hearts to you that we will walk in obedience and keep your commands, your decrees, and all the laws you've given. May my words prayed before you be near to you, Lord, day and night, that you will uphold the cause of your people according to every single day's need, day in, day out, Lord. And in that, that all people of the earth may know that you are God, that there is no other. May our hearts be fully committed to you, our Lord and our God, to live by your decrees, to obey your commands at this time. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. May we be golden. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.